Good morning.
Hello?
Morning. Morning. The young people went off a bit earlier. They've gone off to do what we call treasure hunting. Do you know what I mean by that? Treasure hunting. It's where they ask God to give them some information and some words for people who they haven't yet met, and then they go out onto the streets out there and see if they can see the person with the red hat or whatever, and then pray for them if they get the chance to do so. Really exciting. So they'll be wandering past every now and again doing that. My name's David. I'm married to Alison, and we're the senior pastors here, and you're very welcome. It's great to see you, especially if you're visiting and you're a guest. I hope you get what you came for, whatever the reason was. Hopefully you encounter God and that you go away different as a result of just worshipping with his people. Want to welcome back Ivan and Libby, who are back here from Mexico. Many of you will know them and will be supporting and praying for them, especially in the recent times. If you want to catch up with them, they'll be at David and Sally Wallace's house tomorrow evening for a sort of open evening. And Sally's there. David was somewhere. Wave, Sally. And where Pete and Nomi. Pete's right at the back there. They'll be there as well. So let them know if you're coming. They'd love to see you. If I was to ask you what love means, what would you say? What word association comes to mind if I say the word love?
Open heart.
Open heart.
Looks
like. What does it look like? What does love look like? Is it your favorite chocolate? I love chocolate. I've heard many people say that. Is it your favorite? Is it a pet? Emptying the bin is what it looks like. Forgiveness. Beg your pardon? Serving, okay.
Commitment.
Passion.
Adoration.
Why are you laughing at me? Okay, passion and compassion. Keep going. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. There we go. What is it? Because love takes the part of a sort of a feeling, doesn't it? And it also is a thing, like you've been saying. It's like taking the bins out. Yeah, it's got more than one bit to it. So what thing do you really love? What would be what one thing that happens would you say that person loves me, or that looks like love? Is it William and Kate, you know, the prince and the plebeian getting married, you know, the buyer for a retail outlet and the king, the future king of England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Is that love?
Prioritizing you over themselves.
He's a businessman. Prioritizing one person over another. Okay, priorities. Yep. About family. None of you have mentioned family. Husbands, wives, do you love each other?
Yes.
Yeah, oh, good. Good answer. Right answer. Children. What's that look like when you love your children?
Unconditional.
Unconditional. Yeah, that's a good word. The passage we're going to look at in Romans. We're going through a series on Romans at the moment, and we've done all sorts of quite difficult bits, and we're heading into another difficult bit next week. But I want to look at Romans 5 again today, and it's the a bit about love in the middle of it, which is the bit that grabs my attention. And I sometimes think of love, we think of love in some funny ways, you know, the romantic stuff. I mean, what about 1 Corinthians 13? You know, isn't that love? It's love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it isn't proud. That's a description of what love looks like, isn't it? Yeah? And we always, it's sort of like an ethical framework for how we behave. That's one way of looking at love, as well as people and their attitudes towards us. The Beatles told us that all we need is love. I think it's really important, though, that you open your minds and your hearts. Ah, they've been doing the praying, and now they're going out onto the streets. That's what's happening. Yeah. Go for it, guys. How many more are there? Is that it? Okay. It's really important when we look at love to in what the Bible says about it, and particularly in this passage, that we somewhat disentangle all those things we've just been talking about. That our human experience of love and the words that we were using to describe it are very, very thin compared to the depth of love that God shows us. It doesn't really bear comparison with what we call love. Let's read Romans 5, 1 to 11 again, and just listen out for the middle bit on love. Romans chapter 5. This is the letter written by Paul, the famous Paul, who's lived just after the time of Jesus. We lived at the same time as Jesus, but he operated after the time of Jesus. And he was writing a letter to a fledgling church in Rome from Greece. And he, in the course of this letter, he lays down some really important stuff, which is what we've been looking at in the previous four chapters. But here's chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's the whole previous four chapters, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And we looked at that last week, and how when God calls us to live in an attitude of praise and loving him and responding to what he's done for us, and to keep doing that even when times are hard. And we looked at what that looks like last week. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're fresh to that, it's pretty heavy duty. We're just going to take just two or three verses out of that, verses 5 to 8. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just ask you to come and be with us this morning. Well, you already are, and you have been, and I give you thanks for that. I want to thank you for our remembrance time this morning. I want to thank you for all the people who come to the Leeds Vineyard, the diverse selection of people that come here week in, week out. And I thank you that this is a place where people who are very, very different and who would never normally sit side by side can and will. And we're part of your body here, expressed in Headingley. Thank you for that. Thank you. I also want to say thank you for Billy Graham. It's his birthday yesterday, 97. I thank you for his legacy in our lives over many, many decades. And I thank you for the giving of the church here that allows us to continue to operate. Thank you for all your gifts to us, those acts of worship. We thank you for everything that you've given us. We thank you for this word and this the truth about your love. And I pray that the words I speak will help, at some level, us understand a bit more about your love and what you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting. If you look back through those first four chapters, I don't know if you noticed, but as we were working on them, which we have been doing over the last months, years, really, we come and dip into Romans every few months. All the way through those four chapters, there's one word, one obvious word that's missing. It's never used. He never says the word love. Why do you think that is? He's talking about it and its effects and the whole salvation story, but he never uses the word love. Simon Ponsonby, who's written an excellent series of commentaries on Romans, or readings of Romans, this is his book, Simon Ponsonby, God is for Us. He says the reason Paul doesn't mention love in the first four chapters is because he doesn't want us to go, ah, I know what you mean by love. Yeah, I know what that is. Just like I did at the beginning. He wants us to stand back from that. And so he goes through the architecture of love and how it works, but he doesn't mention the word. So we don't put our own preconceptions on it. We tend to see God's love in this sort of misty picture frame of romantic feelings and ethical behaviors, and completely miss out huge other dimensions of God's love: his justice, his holiness, his judgment, his wrath, his unconditional love. Our version of love, even when it's very good love, doesn't really scratch the surface of what God's love is like. Now, how do you grasp the scale of a sacrifice, the scale, the cost of love? Well, one way to do it is to measure the amount of sacrifice, the sort of downward movement that has to be taken, the price that has to be paid on one side, and on the other side you measure the worthiness of the recipient. And the sort of the extremes between those two give you the measure of what the love is scaled at. So the cost of divine love is preeminently manifested in the visceral, vicarious death of Jesus for us on the cross. The cost is measured in the cross, in the sacrifice of life. And this is really poignant, isn't it, on a Remembrance Sunday, where we think about people who have given their lives in for us and for the country, giving their lives for the greater good. God's love is gauged by a bloody instrument of torture. As Jesus offers his own life up, that's the price to be paid. Not just any life, but the life of the Son of God. The Son of God who created the universe, who lives, who sits above all of this. There's no obligation on him to give up anything to anybody. And yet he gives up everything, even his own life, unconditionally. He does it for you and for me. It doesn't get much more costly than that. There isn't anything more costly to give up. What about the unworthiness? The unworthiness of the recipient is seen in these verses. In verse 6, he says, we're powerless. We can't do anything about this. In fact, if we try, we make it worse. He says, we're ungodly. We've rebelled against God. In verse 8, he says, we're sinners. By nature, we're fallen. That's one of our favorite songs, isn't it? We do that as naturally as a driver creeps over the speed limit. We're enemies. We set ourselves with God not as our friend but as our enemy. So we are completely unworthy at one end of the spectrum, and he is completely paying the highest cost at the other end of the spectrum. There is no greater measure of love than what we see here. And the thing is, he doesn't, this is hard for us to understand because we operate completely differently, but he doesn't love us because we're lovable. You know, that's what we're trying to do, isn't it, in romantic relationships. Somebody love me. I'll be nice to you, so if you love me. God does not love us because we love us. He lovable. He loves us despite our ugliness. The price is high, the worthiness is low, the extent of divine love is unfathomable. So this was a hard concept to grasp. And in the first century, the Christians had to think up a new word. It wasn't a brand new word. It was known in ancient Greek, but it was very rarely used. And this is the word agape. And it's just a way of describing this extreme love. There wasn't an adequate word elsewhere to use it. We could spend a lot of time looking at the at that word itself. But let's explore it in just two ways. We're going to do it, we're going to look at it as a historical objective event, and then we're going to look at love as an subjective existential experience. Okay? Looking forward to that? Some of you are really looking forward to one and others to the other. Let's look at it as love as an objective historical event is when God sends his son. That's the event. It's interesting that although no serious historian or theologian doubts the existence of Jesus, that he lived and walked and kicked up the dust in Palestine 2,000 years ago, they've just released a survey, I don't know if you caught it on the news, where 40% of our compatriots in this country don't think that Jesus was a real man. I mean, even Richard Dawkins agrees he was a real person. So 4 out of 10 of your friends, nearly half of your friends, don't believe Jesus is a real person. Tell them. Okay, they need informing. Their history is inaccurate. It says in verse 8, God demonstrates, it's an action, his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, it's a sort of continuous sinners then, sinners now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A real event at a real time in a real place with a real person. A heart at the heart of the universe. Divine love is not some intangible, ethereal, sentimental notion. It's visceral, tangible. Historical. Ponsonby calls it a brute fact and a brutal fact. Divine love is not the preserve of poets but of historians. Divine love demonstrates itself in time and space. Divine love expresses itself through a man in a life laid down 2,000 years ago on a hill just outside Jerusalem. God does not shout that he loves us, he shows us. That phrase, God demonstrates his love for us, is in the present tense. It's a continuous present. So it's an historical event that is effective today and every day. It's an ongoing thing. The cross is like Shakespeare's love, an ever-fixed mark that never bends nor removes. It's a memorial to God loving the ugly and rebellious and unlovable. He loved us when we despised and dismissed him. He loved us when we were still far off. He saw us from afar and he still loved us. He didn't love us because he saw us at our best. He loved us despite seeing us at our worst. His love is not a response to our love. It's unconditional love. I think for some people this is really hard to grasp. There's nothing you can do. It's not a response to me that he loves me. He loves me first, a priori. It starts with him, and my love is only a response to his. Our thoughts, words, actions of love are only responses to God loving us first. 1 John 4:18 says this, we love because he first loved us. Someone described love in the marriage vows. You know, when it says, I do, the wife said, he said, I do, and he does. At the cross, God says, I do, and he does. What does this crucified love secure for us? It secures for us, we're justified, we're made righteous. We looked at the last week, we're reconciled with our Creator God. We saw in the cross, we see love confronting suffering. We looked at that last week. Before the cross, we're powerless, ungodly sinners and enemies, and we become friends, justified, made righteous, reconciled to him. That's what happens at the event. Let's switch our attention and think of love as a subjective, external, existential experience, which is when God sends his Spirit. The crucifixion is the fixed marker, a monument in time and place Most of you know this, it's up there in your brain. Most of you believe that and that you understand that. And if you could do time travel back 2,000 years, you'd expect to see it. But many of you don't feel it. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're meant to know and believe in the act of love, but then we're also meant to experience it. God doesn't just say, I love you, look at the cross. He says, I love you, look at the cross, and here I am. That cool clinical fact from 2,000 years ago in Palestine is much more than that. It's a warm, living presence in our hearts. It's His Spirit in our hearts today. He gives us Himself. He pours Himself into our hearts. You may have understood that God loves you when you looked at the cross. The objective fact. But you may never have experienced God's love, the subjective encounter. I'd love for you to experience that if you've never done that before. And if you have experienced that before, I'd love you to experience it in an ongoing way. God longs to pour out His Spirit on you so that you may know His love in your heart. This love pouring, it's the image of something very lavish. It's not a dribble. Okay, it's not a dribble of love. It's like a waterfall, like a shower. It's lots of it. It's lavish. It's pouring out. It's extravagant and abundant. And when it says it's His Spirit, it means that God's giving of Himself. He gave of His Son in the cross, and He gives of Himself in the Spirit. It's His Spirit. His love poured out. They're not token Christmas presents nicely wrapped. No, this is Himself. God Himself gives Himself freely to us. He comes to abide with us. The gift is the giver. And when He talks about it into our hearts, He's talking about that essential center of who we are, the core of our being, the place of our affections and emotions and feelings, the things that then drive our actions. And that's where He wants to come and live and be. God gives Himself to us in love at our very core. It is a love experienced. It is a love felt. I went to a Pentecostal church a little while ago, and it's a little more interactive than this.
Amen.
Yes. And a little more joining in-y. And celebratory. And it reminds me of a story of a lady from such a church who went to the local Anglican church to visit. And it's a rather staid church. And as the choir and the priest process down the aisle, she shouts, Hallelujah. And as the first hymn is announced, she shouts, Praise the Lord. And as the first reading is finished, she shouts, Amen. And the priest has a little nod to the sidesman. And the sideman wanders over and whispers in her ear and he says, Excuse me, madam. Please could you restrain yourself? But sir, she says, I've got religion. That may well be, madam, but you didn't get it here. If you believe in Jesus, if you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to tell the difference. It's not being stayed. Love is an event. The cross. And it's an experience, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. John Wesley, who sort of started, never became a Methodist, but he started the Methodists, talks about his conversion experience in 1738. He was in a meeting where they were studying this book, Romans, and he was bored, frankly, and worried about his faith. And he said this in his journal, about a quarter before nine, while he, the preacher, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins. I felt my heart strangely warmed. He had a felt experience. Have you experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in your life, in your heart? Has he wants to pour himself into your heart. Have you experienced that? Have you felt that? Let me conclude before we pray. So our faith in God is based on an historical fact and an existential experience. Jesus did live and he did die for us. And in so doing, he revealed God's love for us. It's a profound love with an enormous cost, and of which we're totally unworthy. But his love is not just demonstrated in the cross. His love is demonstrated by being poured out into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So you may know that fact, but I keep asking you the question, have you experienced his presence, the love of God in your heart? Is his presence a present reality? The love of God in history must be brought in. That love of God there expressed in the cross must be brought into the present as he pours out his love into your heart. And I want to give you an opportunity just to, maybe for the first time, maybe for the nth time, to refresh and have him pour his Spirit into your heart this morning. So we're going to do that now. We're just going to pray and we're just going to wait on him. Yesterday, Alice and I went for a walk up Addle Dam, just next to Golden Acre Park, and we went into one of those hides where you look for birds. I'm not very good at that, and I really needed Andy with me. He's a bird watcher. I'm pretty certain I spotted a duck. I'm pretty sure about that. I couldn't find it on Google though. Anyway, you go and sit in this hide, and it's all very quiet. You just sit. It's a bit like fishing. Nothing much happens. Just sit and you look for the duck. And as I was going out, I saw a little sign on the side which said, don't just do something, sit there. That's what I want you to do. Don't do anything. Just sit there. This is him, okay? You don't have to work yourself up into a froth. You don't have to think it out. Just say, yes, Lord, I believe, come. I'm going to pray. You pray with me. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come. Lord Jesus, I'm so aware of how unworthy I am. How I put myself at the center. How I've pushed you away. How I've done things which are not what I'm meant to do, and said things, and thought things. And I thank you for that event, when you demonstrated your love by dying for me. And I believe it. And I receive your forgiveness. But Lord, I ask you now just to pour your Holy Spirit into my heart, so I may know your love as an experience today.